James, I agree with that. That was wonderful singing. Thanks to that band who led us, Botter and the Ragtags. They were great. Good morning.
Good morning.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. What a wonderful morning this is. When we get to remember and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I had a conversation, and I may have shared this the last time I spoke. I don't know if I did, but every time it happens, it is amazing. And I was talking to Brother Danny in the back one Sunday, and I said, isn't it amazing how unprepared we feel to get into this pulpit on Sunday morning? No matter how much we study, no matter how much we prepare in trying to honor the Lord, we feel unprepared. And then what happens in the morning meeting is he assures us. He assures us by people standing up and sharing these thoughts that do nothing but combine with our message that we are going to give. I am spending most of my time this morning on Mary Magdalene. I was a little worried, by the way. I thought they might send me home. And we sang this morning, Because He Lives, which is a song that to me has been a very emotional song. I always told Harold, if I'm ever speaking, you're not allowed to call out that song. So James violated the Harold Botter rule this morning. I can't get through that one verse that I'll cross that river and I'll fight life's final war with pain. And boy, do I look forward to that day, as I'm sure many of you do also. Let's open up in prayer before we get started. Father, we are so grateful for your Son this morning. We are so grateful that we can proclaim He is risen. That is everything to us. He has accomplished everything for us. He means everything to us. He does everything for us. All the love that we feel comes from Him. Father, we are so grateful this morning that you found it fit to bring us into the family of God through the sacrifice of your Son, and that we could stand here and sit here this morning and just claim that He is risen. Father, we just ask you to bless this time together, bless this message this morning. Allow it to edify the saints. Allow it to convict hearts. And if it be your will, bring some to Christ. Father, you have blessed us in such a powerful way here, and we just ask you to continue to bring those blessings. And I ask you to bless me as I bring forth your word this morning. And we just pray for your guidance. Pray for open hearts. Pray for listening ears. Pray that you strengthen our faith as we finish up today. And we just pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had Andrew read in Matthew because I think I'm probably not going to be there today. I think I get there once, but I'm going to be everywhere else. And I just thought that would be a wonderful little narrative to read this morning. And there's many that you could pick for the resurrection. I just asked them to read that one. But Christ's resurrection is really the cornerstone of our faith. The weight of all scriptures hang on this peg of absolute certainty of his resurrection. Paul lays this out in 1 Corinthians, and I should warn you that I am going to be all over the place. This is going to be scripture calisthenics this morning. I won't hold it against you if you don't move around with me. I have everything marked, so I'm going to be really fast. But if you'd like to join with me, I will announce each one of them, and you could try to keep up with me, because I have a lot to go through. But Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Wow. We see just how heavy a weight this resurrection is. Without it, we really have nothing. All across this country, and maybe even the world, many folks have showed up for Easter services. And they have done this because it's Easter. And that's what you do on Easter. And they've done it just out of courtesy to their family or friends or relatives or maybe a spouse. They would hear literally what I just read and say, "See, that's what I'm talking about. This is all a waste. There is no way someone can come back to life." Well, I have to say to you that I understand your unbelief and your skepticism. I too was for many years in that exact boat. It just was too far for me to get a hold of, too far for me to believe it. But the Lord got a hold of my heart, and he started me on a path to see if there was anything real about Jesus Christ. I grew up going to Catholic school. I was an altar boy. You've all heard this over and over again. I always looked at Christ as kind of a mythical, legendary figure and not a real person in the church. Was there anything real about him? As I do with anything in my life that I want to know more about, I start to research and read, and I sink everything I got into it until I figure out what is true and what isn't true. As many of you know, I didn't just do this with my faith in Christ. It happened to me with horticulture. I was told by a couple of buddies that I did drugs with in high school that if I took horticultural class, that teacher would let me cut it a lot and he would still pass me. And here I am 40 years later with a career in horticulture. It's been everything in my life. Not quite what Christ is, but everything else. And most recently, about 7-8 years ago, I realized that I couldn't stand in this pulpit at almost 400 pounds and teach and preach discipline and self-control and come down from this pulpit and stuff donuts in my mouth. And I decided that it was time for me not to behave like that anymore. And I since have lost over 175 pounds. I sunk everything into it. My encouragement to you this morning is to read and research, and specifically read the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 15, which is verse 20, which says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Wow, that changes everything. We now have a truth before us that has to be dealt with. One needs to accept that truth or reject it willfully. There is no in between. My hope today is that you accept that truth, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, a truth that years ago I couldn't accept. Maybe for some, this isn't enough to convince you. And like me, you need to know more. Well, I'd like to show you more this morning, because there's more to know. And let's start by looking at some prophecies. Prophecies, if you don't know, are statements made by prophets, some by Jesus Christ, the greatest of all prophets, before the resurrection actually happened. Some made hundreds of years prior, and some were just made a couple of years before the resurrection. But the resurrection was predicted to happen before it actually happened. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." His body, once he died on the cross, would not see any corruption. There would be no decay like normally would happen. He would come back to life again. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." That's talking about him dying on the cross. That's talking about the sacrificial death he would make. And then it says, "He shall see his offspring." Well, you can't see your offspring if you're dead. "And he shall prolong his days." Well, you don't have prolonged days if you're dead. See, he came back to life. That is a prediction right there of his resurrection. "And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand," it finishes with. Matthew 12:40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And in John chapter 2, we have this interaction between him and the Jews. And it starts in verse 18 in chapter 2. It says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." But there is more than just prophecy before us on this resurrection. There is recorded historical sightings of Jesus after he rose from the dead. People saw him alive after he died on the cross. And we also have Jesus making statements to the apostles about this. And I want to read that in Luke chapter 24. And starting in verse 44, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Jesus then, as we just talked about earlier and earlier in the earlier meeting, appears to Mary Magdalene at the tomb in the garden. And I'm not going to get into that one because I'm going to spend a lot of time on that, and I'll talk about that one later. In Matthew 28, 9 through 10, we see, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings,' and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." In Luke 24, 13 to 32, Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we have this wonderful interaction near the end where he says, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then further down in 30, it says, "When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him." Then further on, Cleopas makes this statement in 34 saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So we have this over and over again, and we see there's times when he appears to the disciples, and a very well-known one with Tom, when Thomas was absent, he appeared to them. And I want you to look at this interaction in John chapter 20. Look or listen, whichever you desire this morning. And starting in 24, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And later on, we have another appearance in John 21, where he appears to seven of the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we read of this other appearance in 1 Corinthians 15:6, which is an interesting one, and then I'll finish up on another one. And he says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Now, that statement is made because Paul is writing this. So he's talking about at that time, most of them were still alive. And then he says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul speaking of himself, who later the Lord appeared to on the road to Damascus. But there's a really unusual thing I want to read, and we'll look at it in a little bit. And that is in Matthew 27. And I'll start in verse 51 just for context. And this is actually in the reading before the resurrection, but it makes it very clear here. But let me read it to you. 27:51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" See, this is quite unusual what happened here. And it wasn't Jesus who they saw resurrected, but the saints who previously had passed away. This appearance, although not Jesus, was an appearance used to establish and validate the resurrection of Jesus. And the question comes to us, can we sit here and claim like the centurion claimed and say, "Truly, this was the Son of God"? Can we see the glory of Christ in all of this? Can we see it in his humility? Can we see it in his humility as becoming a man? You think of that verse in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Can we see his glories in this sacrificial death? Can we see his glories in this triumphant resurrection? And maybe you can't yet. Maybe you need to consider a few more aspects of his resurrection before you see his glory and recognize him as Christ. First, one of the things to consider is when Christ rose from the dead, it was done with incredible grandeur and majesty. And we see that in Matthew 28, right in the beginning. We read in that this morning. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." And what's interesting there, it's hard to figure out in the context and the wording and the language if those guards became like dead men because they saw the resurrected Christ or the angel. And I'll tell you, as I stand here, I'm not exactly sure. But they became like dead men over this scene. Human nature could not handle the sight that they became like dead men. The earthquake signal in his triumph over the grave, over death and sin, was so great an earthquake that it was felt by all. The entire world would hear this message of victory over sin and death. The other thing that I think is really one of the splendors of his resurrection is many of the saints who slept in their graves were raised from their graves during his resurrection, and they were sent into the holy city to see relatives and friends. Who knows exactly who they saw, but it says that they were seen by them. These resurrected saints didn't just join Christ in the resurrection. They literally went into the city and appeared to many. I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine the families, the friends, the relatives, seeing their loved ones resurrected and alive again that could have been deceased for years prior to this day. You would expect nothing more than to see corrupted bodies walking around, but that's not what the scene was. Oh, I just think of how they must have told him about Jesus Christ. How they must have told him. How they must have boasted of his resurrection, these resurrected saints. How they must have joyfully and blissfully told their relatives, their friends, of the great promise of the resurrection to glory. That this is true, that Jesus Christ has done this for them, and if they would just believe in Jesus Christ, he would do it for them also. How shameful and hard-hearted one must be if they didn't believe after meeting up with one of those resurrected saints. I can't even imagine. It's a willful, willful moment to reject him if that wouldn't convince you. But it brings to mind that story we see in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, eventually we get to the story where the rich man is in hell and he begs Father Abraham to send someone to go warn his brothers, thinking that they will repent of their ways so they don't end up in this tormented place of hell like he is in. He knows he can't get out now. He says, well, just send someone to talk to them and tell them of this terrible position I'm in. And the response is, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What an answer. Today, we could change that to, if they don't believe the scriptures, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's what we could say today. Brothers and sisters, hear what was just said. What will it take for you to believe if you don't already believe? If you can't see what is laid out in Scripture right before your eyes, what I just laid out to you in Scripture about the resurrection, you have become what they call an obstinate unbeliever, which is very sad. You are stubbornly hanging on to your own self-made opinion and attitude towards Christ. You are deciding not to believe. Not because everything I laid out before you isn't true and believable, but because you don't want to change your mind towards this truth, which will cause you to change your life. It will change your life. It will change everything. For me, I have a whole series of friends back then that I thought were friends that I had to walk away from. And I went to each and every one of them and told them I wouldn't be spending any more time with them because of the way they lived their life, that I still loved them. And I had to change things. See, what happens is we get so in love with this world that we forget we should be in love with Christ. The resurrection cannot be denied. It can be intentionally ignored. People are very good at that. But that doesn't change one iota that it happened. And if it happened, then heaven and hell are real and a decision needs to be made. Romans 1:4 says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You see the power in that resurrection? Jesus Christ is the risen Savior that Scripture claims him to be. Hallelujah. Praise God for this. Many will struggle with this. Many will even struggle today on this Easter Sunday with this message. To believe in Jesus Christ and as your Lord and Savior does take faith. And sadly, some are too weak in faith to believe. Many of us want to build our belief on sight, not on faith. But God's plan for believers is for you to believe on faith, not on sight. As a new believer in Christ, I had many, many struggles in my walk with Christ in the beginning. I was working through lots of old habits in the flesh that would resurface and sabotage my walk. My flesh would literally get me. I remember on a weekday being alone here at Grace doing some prepping for the Awana program, the opening of Awana. And I was in the building alone, and sometimes that creeped me out, but I was here alone, had lots to do. I was really struggling with my walk at that time. And I remember breaking downstairs and pleading with my Lord to just appear to me briefly, to strengthen my faith. I knew it would be just the thing I needed to overcome all these issues in my life. And he appeared. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't appear to me. I didn't hear an audible voice. I heard no answer from him. But I stayed committed over the years to reading scripture. And I came to realize that I wanted my strength to come from sight. And over throughout scripture, I would see that he desired my strength to come from my faith, hope and belief in things unseen. We all know that very well-known scene, I just read it, where Jesus confronts Thomas, who did not believe Jesus was resurrected. And what are those final words? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What we see in Scripture is Jesus Christ allowing the ones who would be instrumental in helping to establish the early church to have no doubts of the resurrection as they went about preaching the gospel and helping to build the church. This was a very special privilege to a select few. They would be allowed to develop part of their faith by sight. But just like speaking in tongues and chasing out demons and special healing and certain miracles, this would be used for the purpose of establishing the early church and then would fade out. There is blessing in a faith that has not seen what these folks saw during the resurrection. And I could say that once I realized this blessing and stopped asking the Lord to appear to me, my faith started to grow. The Lord then started to do things in my life providentially that by faith I could start seeing how he was working in my life. I could see his hand moving on my life. It was my faith that allowed me to see him. Isn't that ironic? I not only saw his hand and all this providential care for me, but he then started to reveal his glories to me in Scripture. And I think this has been more rewarding to me personally than all the physical blessings, all the providential care that I got to witness. Seeing him and his glories in Scripture has been more rewarding. I have felt more love bestowed upon me and more strength in my faith because of that. And there has been blessings beyond in my life. I can't even begin to describe them to you. If I told you the stories of the way he has providentially cared for me and lined things up for me in my life, I can't even explain it to people. And I stand here before you as nothing more than a messed up dude. I can't even begin to tell you. And you may be sitting there this morning saying you are too messed up for Jesus Christ to save you. and you are not. You are not too messed up. Christ died for your sins. Christ died for my sins. Christ died for all people's sins. His resurrection is the act that shows us that the Father accepted his perfect sacrifice as payment for our sins. How wonderful is that? I always think, when I think of how messed up I am and how great my salvation is and how wonderful it is to be loved by Christ, I always think of this, and I read it often in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, and I want to read this to you so I don't get it wrong. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There is no sinner worse than Paul. Scripture tells us that, although I think I could give him a run for his money. And he not only saved him, but made him an apostle. Earlier, I had mentioned that I'd like to come back to Jesus appearing to Mary in the garden right after his resurrection. And this section of scripture in John chapter 20, starting in verse 11, is a very difficult scripture for me to read. And I'll try to get through this. I think it's important to get through this. I think there's a message here for those who aren't sure whether they can be loved or not. Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene is actually the first appearance after his resurrection to any of his followers. Now, he may have appeared to those guards who became like dead men, may have, but they weren't his followers. This is the first appearance to any of his followers. And it is a woman that first sees the risen Savior. And it is interesting, as we are right now going through Genesis, and we saw that it was a woman, Eve, who was first in transgression. And it would only be fitting for a woman to be the first to behold Jesus when he rose from the dead. And if there is some type of shame connected to womanhood because Eve was the first to touch the fruit and transgress, then we must say that there's some type of glory connected to womanhood now that Mary was the first to behold the risen Savior at the tomb. Yet even in this moment of first, there is something bigger than her being first. And even more significant, I believe, than the symbolism of the first sighting being to a woman. And one of them is Jesus Christ first appeared to a sinner. Mary Magdalene was not just a sinner. She was a demoniac. Earlier in Luke 8, we see that the Lord cast out seven demons from her. Mary, many times in non-scriptural stories of the Bible, gets portrayed as a prostitute, but there's no scripture to prove this. And there are some who infer her to be the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair after she wet his feet with her tears. But once again, we have no scriptural evidence to support that that's exactly who that was. It makes sense that it would be her because of the context and how close to her being mentioned of being healed by Jesus, but we don't know for sure. But when we think upon this honor of first, it makes you think that maybe the one with the most sins gets the most honor. Maybe the one with the most sins gets the most love. And it makes you think of that story in Luke where Jesus is telling Simon the Pharisee of the moneylender who relinquished the debt of one man who owned 500 denarii, or I forget, denarii, and the other owned 50. And he turns to Simon the Pharisee, who Jesus has this woman at his feet, wiping her feet. And he says, if this man forgave the debt of both these men, which man do you suppose loves him more? And Simon answers and says, I guess the one who had the larger debt canceled. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. And what he's saying is, Mary Magdalene is a sinner. And as a sinner, I have bestowed this honor upon her. She has been forgiven much, and her love is great. How sweet a thought it is for the sinner, is it not? To know how revered and honored and loved we are by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can sit here and claim that love because he is risen. Even as a chief of sinners, the utmost of sinners, we can climb to the greatest heights of fellowship with him. We can take on the most important tasks for him, using the spiritual gifts that he's given us, and experience the greatest joys and blessings as brothers and sisters in Christ, because he loves us, because we are sinners. This position Mary Magdalene is in at this moment should be of great comfort to you today. No matter your sin, no matter what demons are chasing you around, no matter how unworthy you feel, the Lord Jesus Christ will save you and restore you to spiritual health and allow you to let go of your past and experience great joy and blessings in your life. I have a very ugly past, and I still know people and around people who bring that past up. And I tell them, and I've told you many times before, if you want to play in the garbage heap of my past, you go ahead and play there. It's a pretty dirty, stinky spot, but I don't go back there anymore. And you're welcome to stay there as long as you want, but I've left that, and I don't go back. And that's what the Lord Jesus does for us. He restores us back to health so we can let go of our past. After many years of reading this narrative of Mary Magdalene that's before us and trying to figure out why he chose Mary Magdalene to appear to first, I've come to another conclusion. It's not just because she's a sinner. It's not just because she's a woman. And these thoughts that I'm contemplating with you, it's something that I believe. And I can't prove other than looking at different scriptures and coming to this conclusion. But I think Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene first because she loved him most. And this may be challenging to you this morning to think it's not the Apostle John. We see him close to Jesus in scripture over and over, and he is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. How could it not be him? I don't think anyone here could make any claim that John didn't love his Savior and the Savior didn't love John. But did he love Jesus like Mary? When John went to the tomb and saw that it was empty, he observed the clothes lying in there, and he left. We see something altogether different with Mary. Mary stayed. Her attachment to her Savior, her love so strong for him, that she stayed at the empty tomb. She would rather be where his body last was than move on. If she was to be without his physical presence, she would be in a physical place of last seeing him while cherishing his love for her. As our brother spoke this morning, her life is shattered right now. And she's clinging to him. I pass a cemetery every morning on my way to work, and I pass it coming home every evening. One morning with a freshly dug grave, I noticed a number of people gathered around this grave, which is nothing unusual. Every once in a while, I catch people there. But coming home that night, and now this is 7:15 in the morning, they were gathered around this grave. And coming home that night, there were some folks there again. Okay, someone just passed away. But I started to notice over the next week, every morning at 7:15 when I go by, and again at somewhere between 6:30 and 7 at night, there was someone at that grave. And I couldn't tell you if the crowd numbers were different, But I couldn't tell you if it was the same people. But this went on for a week, week and a half. And all I could think is this person must have loved much and been loved back much. They must have done so much for these people in their lives and showed them such love and support that they were refusing to let go of that love. That they would feel a closeness to that person by being at that grave. And this is what we see with Mary Magdalene when she's at the tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ has done so much for her in love that she couldn't leave. All of her past sins had been forgiven. He chased 7 demons out of her life. We can't even begin to imagine the love that she has for Christ. I'm just a sinner. I don't think I had any demons in me. At least I didn't know I did, but I was that much of a sinner. Maybe I didn't know. Maybe he chased a few out of me also. But Jesus Christ is everything to her. And how do we know this? Because he changed everything for her life. Jesus has died and she is still seeking him. She knows nothing of the resurrection. She only knows how much she loves him and needs him. 30 years later, and I still struggle to read this scripture. Look at her words. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She later responds to Jesus, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." The desperation and emptiness and fear, thinking she has to go on without her Savior, overwhelms me every time I read that. Every time. I think to myself, this is such a struggle to get through this. It hits me every time I read, thinking of what it would be like to go one day, 1 hour, one moment without the love and support of my Savior. The fear on that thought sometimes cripples me when I read this scripture. And I have to ask the question, is he everything to you? Do you have this kind of love for him like Mary Magdalene had? Will you seek him? Will you seek him diligently? Will you seek him in the empty tomb? Will you seek him in the morning and the evening? Do you seek him during the day? Do you seek him in your relationships? Do you seek him at your work and in your hobbies? See, love for Christ seeks him in everything we do and everywhere we are, and at all times of the day, we are seeking him because we love him so much. We want to be with him at all times. Mary found him in the garden because her great love for him kept her seeking for him. She never gave up. Where will you find him? Will you find him in a garden? Maybe you'll find him at work. Maybe you'll find him this morning in this church or at home in your living room. It matters not where you find him, just that you keep seeking. And he will reveal himself to you as he did to Mary, as he did to me when I started seeking. He revealed himself to me. And people ask me, what was that moment like? And I say, oh, clear as day. It was at one moment I was blind. And the next moment, as soon as I opened up my eyes from praying, I could see. And what did I see? I cried for the next 3 days. He showed me my sin. And then I got to see his glories. I want to end on this final thought in this narrative. And it's the words Jesus says to Mary. After she says, Rabboni, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What comfort she is in right now finding her Savior. And that "do not cling to me" is better interpreted when you break down the words of it, do not embrace me. And yet all she wants to do, because she found her Savior again, is embrace him. And he asks her not to do it. And that's a whole entire sermon on its own. Her instructions are, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Do you know that this is the first time Jesus Christ calls his disciples brothers? Something changed. He calls them brothers. He always called them his people or his disciples or his friends. And here is the first moment he calls them brothers. The men, it's such an incredible expression of love that he would call them brothers at this moment. Now think about it. The men who just abandoned him in death, who scattered like flies, who are in hiding in fear of their lives just because they know Jesus. He now, after his resurrection, he claims them as brethren. They are his brothers. When they least deserve this love from him, he bestows it upon them in a fuller measure by now calling them brothers. He is now glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has accomplished everything. He couldn't be in a greater position, and yet he loves the least of them. That is so unlike us. When we get high and mighty as people, we forget the little guys around us, not our Lord and Savior. He has secured their place in the family of God by paying the debt for their sin, by dying on that cross, and he is now resurrected. Brothers and sisters, we get to see this over and over. We get to see the sweetest promises in Scripture. And we see that they are for the very people who deserve them the least. Isn't that amazing? What a Savior. Don't ever, ever think you are unworthy of his love. These wonderful promises of salvation and eternal life, through the forgiveness of your sins, for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, or for those who have wandered away the farthest from him. He says in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus Christ loves the least of us. And it is his resurrection that we cling to, because it shows us that God the Father completely approved of his work on the cross. So everything is in place. I'll finish on this before I close in prayer. Don't allow this Easter Sunday to pass if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow it to pass without committing your life to Christ. No, don't leave here today without knowing. Know the love of Christ. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, once again, you have blessed us with your word. We look to your scripture, and it ministers to our hearts. It ministers to our souls. We are so grateful for it. We're so grateful for the wisdom we draw from it. We're so grateful for the truth we expel from it. And Father, we are even more grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for that work that he did on the cross, that he died and shed his blood and brought us into the family of God. How thankful we are for that. And Father, I just pray this morning, if there's any here amongst us who do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you touch their heart, that you plant a seed in them, and you allow that seed to grow. Maybe today is the day they give their life over to Christ, or maybe it'll be days or weeks or years. We just pray that it isn't long, and they come to see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their only salvation in this world. Father, we pray that blessing on this time. We thank you for our fellowship together today. We pray that you bless all the fellowship this afternoon as we gather to celebrate this day, this Easter Sunday. And we just pray your hand on all this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.